morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday. And this is a weekday, the last one of this week. And we're able to take your calls again for this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian apologetics or Christian history or your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278, and we'll be glad to take your calls in the order that they come, the first of which is from David in Beaumont, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question was regarding the term born again. The first I know of is when Jesus mentioned it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, and he told him that unless one is born again, you can't even so much as see the kingdom of God. When he told Nicodemus that, what I noticed is that it's almost as if Jesus was speaking to him as if Nicodemus should have known this and was almost, not surprised, but almost reprimanding him for not knowing this. And so what I wonder is, I don't remember reading about being born again in the Old Testament. How is it that Nicodemus or anyone else in the Old Testament could have known about becoming or the need to be born again?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus seems to chide him. He says, you know, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Like he was supposed to. I don't think that Jesus expected Nicodemus to be familiar with the term born again, but I think the concept should not have been too hard for him to grasp. Because of some of the things that the prophets had associated with the coming of the new covenant and the Messiah. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God said, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take the stony heart out of you and put in you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and make you walk in my ways. And the giving of a new heart would be sort of the same idea of becoming a new person. And that's what being born again is a metaphor for. Certainly the details of being born of the Spirit, we might have more of a clear idea of that, having read the New Testament, than in the Old Testament. But it was, in fact, a reference to the water and the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom, enter the kingdom of God. And he was probably referring to Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel... God had said, I will wash you with clean water and you shall be clean, and I'll put my spirit within you and I'll take your stony heart out and give you a new heart. Certainly the words born again were not used, but the concept of becoming a new person through the Holy Spirit and being born of water and the Spirit, certainly water and the Spirit are mentioned again in that passage in connection with God giving a new heart. I think probably that concept Jesus felt should be familiar to Nicodemus, and for Jesus to use new words for it, but words that clearly speak of the same thing. He kind of expected Nicodemus to put two and two together and was surprised that he didn't.
Right, right. Well, I also think of the passage, I can't quote it exactly, but basically Jesus was saying that Abraham would be seen in the kingdom, as well as some other Old Testament people. And so, of course, if they're going to be and they are in the kingdom, then they must have been born again. Although, like you said, not using that term specifically, but they must have been born again, though.
Well, Jesus actually gave that example to prove the resurrection of the dead. And, in fact, the physical resurrection of the dead is foreshadowed by being born again. I'm not sure how much... I mean, that'd be pretty esoteric to expect Nicodemus to know. But, there were references in the Old Testament to the resurrection. And Jesus indicated when he talked to the Sadducees that that was the case. Of course, Nicodemus already accepted that. He was a Pharisee, so he already knew about the resurrection and accepted that. But he hadn't put two and two together in the sense of saying, but there's a previous spiritual resurrection that Ezekiel spoke about. And perhaps some of the other prophets could be seen to have spoken about it if you... dwell upon them.
Right. Okay. Excellent. Okay. That answers my question. I appreciate your answer very much. Thank you.
Okay, Dave. Good talking to you.
Right, bye now.
All right. Our next caller is Tom from San Diego, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is this Tom or John?
Tom. Are you John?
Yeah, I'm John from San Diego. I think my voice.
Okay, I think my call screener may have heard you wrong. Go ahead. Yeah, it says Tom on my screen. Go ahead.
Yeah, I want to make a comment on 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Okay.
And I always hear that statement, he'll never give you more than you than he can handle. And he'll never give you more than you can handle.
Mm-hmm.
Heard that statement?
Isn't yes, it, I have.
Isn't it more, he'll never give you more than you and he can handle? Because without him, you can do nothing, or am I putting those two together wrong?
Well, no, I think you're right. I mean, Paul said in, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 10:13, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that he did not want his readers to be ignorant of the trouble that came on him in Asia. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, he says, when we were in Asia, he says, we were burdened beyond measure and above strength. That is, the burdens we were bearing, the trials we were facing, were really beyond our own strength to endure. But he said that God put us in that position so we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God. And so I think that you're right, that when Paul says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, he doesn't mean in your own strength. Certainly God will allow you to face trials that would be above measure and beyond your strength, but not beyond your strength with the assistance of the grace of God given to you.
Okay, my other thing is, I've been a Christian for a while, and I get this about every so often from different pastors. I've been at probably 4 or 5 different churches in a long period of time. But they tell me, how come you don't smile more, and how come you don't have enough, where's your joy? And I never know how to deal with that. I'm just not I don't smile that much, and I guess they don't see it as my joy is regular joy or something. I don't understand that part. I even asked Romain, you know who Pastor Romain used to be?
Oh, yeah, I knew Pastor Romain, sure.
I asked him that one question about 2 years into walking with the Lord, and he says, don't worry about it. But I have.
Sounds like Romain, yeah. Yeah. Well, the truth is that when the Bible talks about joy, it's not talking about the same thing as we call happiness, because happiness, even the etymology of the word happiness, it comes from happenstance. It comes from chance. The chance occurrence of happy circumstances makes us feel happy. And therefore, happiness is really an emotion which is generated by circumstances of various sorts. However, joy is more of a settled decision to rejoice in God even when you're not feeling happy. Now, some people do feel happy but don't smile that much. I mean, some people's faces are just, I don't know, they're just not inclined to smile as much as others. Some people seem to smile almost effortlessly. But the point is that joy and happiness are not the same thing. You can be very grieving. You can even be weeping. Jesus said, happy are those who weep. He meant they have he said, blessed are those who weep, which means that they have occasion to be rejoicing. That's what being blessed means, that you have reason to rejoice. And he says, blessed are those who weep. So even when you're weeping, and that's in Matthew, but over in Luke, he says, blessed are you who mourn. Actually, it's the other way around, Matthew and Luke. But the point is that even when you are definitely experiencing low emotions and mourning and weeping, you still have occasion to rejoice. And it doesn't mean that you smile. It doesn't mean that you feel giddy or happy necessarily. It means that you take comfort and confidence and rejoice in the fact that God is on your side and that you have a hope in Him. And these things are deeper than just the emotional level. They do have an impact on the emotional level. I mean, when you remember God, it lifts your spirits. But if you're grieving, if you've just lost a loved one, or you've got a child who's in terrible circumstances, their health or their spiritual walk or something like that, there's not much to be happy about in that, but you can trust in God. You can hope in God and find comfort, but you don't have to feel glad about anything. Now, I will say, having said all of that, that I think the early Christians were noted for their joyfulness. And I think that being a joyful community was something that set them apart from others. Because, and really Christians are joyful, but lots of people who don't know any Christians or don't know any mature Christians, maybe don't know that well enough. Because Christians maybe don't go to get party, they don't party and get drunk and do those kinds of things. The reason Christians don't, besides the fact that they're not allowed to, is that they don't have any need to. They're already happy. They don't need to anesthetize themselves against the world. They don't have to, medicate themselves with drugs and alcohol. They don't even need to rely on entertainment to distract them from reality. We can face reality as harsh as it is and as unhappy as it sometimes is, and we can be bolstered by the joy of the Lord. That is, that we are inwardly content, inwardly trusting, inwardly hopeful. And those are more the factors that describe our joy than just outward emotion.
That helps. That helps. Thank you.
All right, Tom. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Marty, calling from San Diego, California. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, over in Zephaniah 3:9, it says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent." And so evidently in the future there's going to be a pure language. Could you tell me, do you know, at the Tower of Babel when the Lord confounded the languages, do you know what that current language was of the people, please? I'll take the call off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Marty, thanks for your call. When Zephaniah says that God will return to his people a pure language, I don't know if he's talking about a dialect or what we call a language, like our language is English and somebody else's language is a German or Spanish or Korean or Greek or Hebrew. I don't think it's one of these languages that he's calling a pure language. As far as your question goes, I don't know what language people spoke before the Tower of Babel. All the records of the stories before the Tower of Babel are given to us in, of course, the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew language. But, of course, if they spoke some earlier proto-language, and Hebrew, let us say, simply developed among the Hebrews after the Tower of Babel, then we would be reading in the first 10 chapters of Genesis before the Tower of Babel, we'd be reading something that's written in Hebrew, but which was not originally spoken in Hebrew. We have no way of knowing. Just like when we read in the Gospels, the sayings of Jesus, we're reading them in Greek, if that is, the New Testament's written in Greek, but he probably spoke in Aramaic. So we're not reading the language he spoke in. We're reading simply the language the record was written in. And likewise, we might say about Hebrews, about Genesis chapter 1 through 10, we read of it in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, it's been preserved, but it may be that they were speaking some different language and that we're reading a Hebrew translation of it, and that the Hebrew language simply was chosen because that was the language of Abraham and his descendants, and that was long after the Tower of Babel, 10 generations afterwards, or a few generations afterwards, 10 generations after the flood. Anyway, we don't know what language they spoke. Someone might say, well, we can tell it was Hebrew because the names in Genesis 5, which are, in the genealogy there, which was before the Tower of Babel, they have Hebrew meanings, they're Hebrew names. And that is true, of course, but we have the same issue as we talk about in the Greek, in the New Testament. In the Greek, people who actually had Hebrew names, we read of them with Greek names, because in the Greek language, their names are in a different form. In fact, we even read of Jesus in his Greek name, not his Hebrew name, although he is probably called Yeshua, which would be his Hebrew name. The New Testament calls him Jesus, or Jesus. So we only have in the record the names in the form of the language that the record's written in. The same could be true of those in the Old Testament. Their original names might not have been Hebrew names, but when the record was written in Hebrew, a Hebrew form of their names may have been given. We don't know. But when Zephaniah says that God's going to return to his people a pure language, I don't think he means so much the dialect they speak. But I think he's talking about the fact that their words will be pure words, their speech will be pure speech, And you remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. Obviously, Jesus is teaching that what you speak exhibits what's in your heart. And therefore, enough so, in fact, that God can judge you by what you speak, because that exhibits what's in your heart. So for God to return to them a pure speech could be in a poetic way. And Zephaniah chapter 3 is entirely written in poetry, as most of the prophetic chapters are. It's a poetry passage. He may be saying poetically, I will cause what comes out of their mouth to be pure, because it comes from a pure heart, which is, in my opinion, he's talking about the new covenant time, where we were talking earlier to an earlier caller about how Ezekiel said God's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. Therefore, what proceeds from their mouth and their spirit would be new also, and it'd be pure. And I believe that's what Zephaniah is talking about myself. Some people think it's talking about, you know, he's going to return everyone to speaking Hebrew, but I don't think there's any basis for that, even if we assume that Adam spoke Hebrew. Let's talk to Richard from Carlsbad, California next, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, thank you.
Excellent. My question is, as far as prophecy goes, most of your Bible teachers, at least the Calvary Chapel teachers, will teach that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the next major event to take place, the Magog invasion. My question to you is, have you considered or your take on Psalms 83?
Psalm 83, and which
yes.
What statements in that psalm are you thinking of?
Well, the fact that David's praying against the enemies of Israel, and they name the immediate enemies of Israel right now. Some of the old names, but immediate surrounding enemies, and how they want to take and push Israel into the sea. And so David's pronouncing a judgment. And if we look at Ezekiel 38-39, we hear that Israel is an unwalled city, and Israel's not unwalled right now, has a wall around it. They're living in peace, and they are not living in peace. They're fearful, right? They have they're high alert. And so my thinking is, and some others, that the Psalms 83 is an event that will take place first. Immediate enemies, Israel, will defeat those enemies. Her borders will broaden, meaning they're unwalled, and she'll be living in victory, or after this victory, living in a much more peaceful state. And then Ezekiel 38 and 39. So my question to you is, have you heard of that take and what your opinion is or comment?
Okay. The direct answer is no, I hadn't heard of that suggestion. And if you're curious about my thoughts about it, a number of thoughts I have. One is that, first of all, Psalm 83 is written by Asaph, not David, but that's a non-issue. Asaph could be writing a prophecy also. I'm not sure that we're reading a prophecy in Psalm 83. I won't rule it out, but I'm not sure how we would know that it is so. He seems to be asking God for protection, that is, Israel's protection, from their hostile neighbors. And he mentions the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and so forth, and Tyre. And these were the current enemies of Israel in those days. So as far as I can tell, he's just asking God to deliver Israel from those enemies who were menacing him in his times. In fact, most of those enemies don't exist anymore. The Philistines don't exist anymore. The Amalekites are exterminated. Moab and Ammon don't exist anymore. Edom doesn't exist anymore. Hasn't existed for 2,000 years. They became extinct as a people. So most of these nations that are spoken of are non-existent people groups. And sometimes we say, well, but there's other nations in the same places where they used to be, and those are the, you know, the Arab nations today. Well, there are, in fact, other nations in those places today. But before Israel came back to their land, when the Palestinians lived there, we didn't call them Israelites. In other words, living where somebody used to live doesn't make you them. The Edomites are not a territory. They are an ethnic group. The same thing with the Amalekites and the Philistines. Yeah, they had certain territories, but those who occupy their territories, they are not Philistines, Edomites, or Moabites, or whatever. In other words, we may be straining to make an application that isn't very natural and may not be justified. Like I said, to say that the nations that live, if Jordan is today where Edom used to be, that when the Bible says Edom, it really means Jordan in the last days, we might as well call, as I said, the Arabs who lived in Israel before the Jews returned there, we can call them Israel because they live in the land that Israel once lived in. Or we could call Israel Palestinians because they live in where the Palestinians were. Obviously, land is occupied by new people. We don't call people like ourselves Indians because we live in the land where the Indians lived. We recognize that these are not territorial names. These are ethnic names. And these ethnic groups are gone. So I think that Psalm 83 is talking about circumstances that happened in the past in the psalmist's own day. But your thoughts on that? I appreciate the fact that you are a thinker who's looking, questioning what you're hearing. It's good to question what you hear, and coming up with some thoughts of your own. But and I'm glad you passed them by me. But I'm not inclined to see Psalm 83 as a prophecy about the modern times. Some others may see reason to do so, but that's my thoughts about that. I appreciate your call, Richard. I'm sorry, I was already in the process of hitting your button when you began to speak. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Let's talk to Marcus from Escondido, California. Marcus, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was talking with a friend of mine about Haiti, Sheol, and Paradise, and he said that during the Old Testament times that Paradise was in heaven and not in the center of the earth, and like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I say, you know, it was in the center of the earth until Jesus emptied it out, and that's why he led the captives to heaven. But anyhow, he said, ask the rabbi, and I'm trying to figure out what do you guys say.
So the question is, was Paradise in heaven in the Old Testament times? Is that the question?
Yeah. And well, after Jesus, they went to heaven. Paradise is now in heaven.
Okay, well, the word paradise is not actually the name, it's not a proper name for a place. It's more of a generic name. In the Bible, the Garden of Eden is called paradise. Also, the place where Lazarus, after he died, was, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That place was called Abraham's bosom, but many people consider that to be paradise because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise, and we assume that he went to Abraham's bosom. Therefore, it would seem that that compartment in Sheol or Hades would be regarded to be as paradise. And yet later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. So we have at least three different places that are called paradise in the Bible, and we could find more places than that today that we would call paradise. For example, Hawaii we might call paradise, or many other places. If you go to some, the French Riviera, or you might go to Puerto Vallarta or some other place that's a tourist resort and say, boy, this is paradise. And you'd be using the term the same way that the Bible does. Paradise isn't actually a Hebrew word at all, or an English word. It's become an English word, but it's actually originally a Persian word. Paradise was the Persian word for a pleasure park or a pleasurable park to be in. And therefore, we use the word paradise very generically. And unless you're in Paradise, California, we're not using the word paradise to mean a specific place, but a certain kind of place. And I believe that that's true in the Old Testament, too. So in the Old Testament, sometimes paradise refers to the Garden of Eden, sometimes it refers to heaven, sometimes it refers to that compartment in Hades, and it's very difficult to nail down one place and say, well, that's paradise. On the other hand, if the question is more like this, where did righteous people go in the Old Testament when they died? I think the only information we really have is that they went to Sheol, which in the New Testament is called Hades. And if we take the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a true account, then we would have to say they went to Sheol to a compartment, which was more pleasant than other compartments in the same region. In other words, they weren't in flames, but they were nonetheless in the place of the dead awaiting the judgment. That's the best I can do on that one, I think. We don't have much time, and I don't know if John from West Covina, if we have time for you or not. I'm going to give you a chance, but we might have the music play if we do. I have to cut it off. Welcome.
Okay. Yeah, good morning. Well, quickly, Chuck Smith just recently advised someone that to use birth control, and Jesus said, whoever follows him will have the light of life and never walk in darkness. Birth control is darkness. Is there any other means of preventing life from the procreation between a male and female relationship? How can anyone be so confused after 80 years old and, you know, preaching the Bible so much?
Well, first of all, I'm not favorable toward birth control, but there are many Christians who are, and I'm not sure that it's a black and white thing, especially in a case where, let's say, a woman is told by a doctor that if she has any more babies, she's going to die. Now, I'm not saying that we always have to trust the doctor's words on that, but I can't blame somebody who does and who chooses to use birth control. In general, I would not be favorable toward birth control, but I wouldn't say it's always wrong to advise it, and that would just be my short answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do so by gifts from people like yourself. You can go to our website and find out how to do that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.